invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is our scripture reading for this evening and the text for our sermon. 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is the word of our God. So let us give our attention to its reading. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Metrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." And they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. And some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Gracious Father, once more we turn to your word to be instructed and encouraged, to be built up in our faith, to understand Saul's place in redemptive history as we read of the Spirit being poured out upon him, as we read in Acts of the Spirit being poured out upon the church. We pray, Lord, that you would give us minds to understand the relationship between these two, that we might trust in you in all things, we might continue steadfast in our hope, even as we learned this morning, and that you, O God, would be glorified. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue our study this evening in Samuel. Remember, we are working our way towards, really, this point in Samuel, the establishment of the first earthly king over Israel. Samuel opened much the way that Judges closed. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There were judges that were raised up, and Samuel himself was one of those judges. One of those judges who would at times deliver the people of God and oftentimes confront them in their sin. And Samuel judged the people for a long time, but his sons were wicked. Just as before him, Eli's sons had been wicked, so Samuel's sons were wicked. And so the people of Israel, recognizing that this kind of back and forth and sort of the people turning away from God and then being cast away into the hands of the enemies and then God raising up a judge, they didn't want to continue that process. And we noted at that time that their desire wasn't a bad desire insofar as they wanted a king to reign over them. For God had said through that prophet Moses that they would ask a king and God would give them a king. But we noted at the time that the king they desired was not the king according to God's word. Though God had revealed himself to them, and though he was the one who was king over them, they wanted a king like the nations. We noted at that time that just as they had misused the ark of the covenant, bringing it into battle, thinking that they could force God to do their will, so here in desiring a king like the nations, they wanted a king who could order their God around. And so their first king is being given to them. We were introduced last week to Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. We noted throughout chapter 9 how there were hints, clues, that there were things that things were not all good with Saul. And that his kingship would be for the sake of disciplining God's people. This was a helpful reminder to us, for we focused our attention on that great doctrine of God's providence. How God works his holy will in every moment of our days. That God's providence is at work. Whether we are in worship, learning from the Word of God, on the job, dealing with difficulties, in our home, wrestling through relationships, whatever the case, God is sanctifying his people, and God would sanctify Israel in the Old Testament. Well, in our chapter tonight, Saul is anointed as king. He is publicly proclaimed as king. Long live the king, they say. But like in chapter 9, there are some hints here. Saul is not going to ultimately be a good king. But just as we were able to focus last week upon God's providence, what comes to the fore here in this chapter is the work of God's Spirit. The work of God's Spirit. Indeed, Saul himself will be anointed like kings after him, like the priests before him. Even prophets were anointed, in a sense, being drawn into heavenly glory and receiving their message and their charge from God personally. The priests and kings that were taken from among the people, they were publicly installed, and so they were publicly anointed. Just like the judges of old, God's Spirit would rush upon Saul in order to equip him to do God's work for his people. We have much more to say and to consider and to connect it ultimately to Acts chapter 2 and the work of Christ. So let's turn to our chapter then and see Saul anointed as king. Our text picks up, and as a matter of fact, chapters 9 and 10 really do go together. Then Samuel took a flask of oil. Remember the setting that Samuel had sent Saul's servant ahead of him so that he could speak with him alone. And notice also that Samuel is not asking Saul about his willingness to serve. He is stating it as a fact. He poured the oil in his head. He kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people, Israel?" The Lord had chosen Saul for this particular role, and so he would fulfill it. That's not to say that Saul is completely unwilling, but simply to note that it is God who is the one acting here. Saul is anointed as prince to reign. The wording is important. Remember what the people asked for, a king. Saul is anointed as prince. Wording it this way would serve as a reminder to Saul, or should have served as a reminder to Saul, that he was not the primary king over Israel. To be anointed as prince means that there is another who is king, and that Saul's reign will be in relation to that ultimate reign, the kingship of God. In Psalm 2, we read there about how God speaks to the king and calls him his son. Yes, it is true that Psalm 2 likely was penned for the coronation of David as king, but no less true is it here that Saul is fulfilling that particular role. The people were not to look to Saul to save them. That is, that ultimately, yes, he was prince, but it would be God who would redeem them, God who would deliver them from their enemies. This idea is echoed in our call to worship in Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. But blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. And so Saul's being set up as prince would be a clear reminder to him that he was not the one in charge, but rather that he answered to another. For the Lord is king over his people. Well, Saul is told by Samuel that there will be a sign for him. And you can imagine the moment, you can imagine the reason why there would need to be this verification. Remember that Saul did not even know who Samuel was. He was told by his servant there was a man of God. He was not aware of him. And so, what if Samuel is setting him up? What if Samuel is playing a giant practical joke on him. A cruel practical joke, to be certain. But nevertheless, these signs would be necessary in order to verify God's word. Now, when we say it that way, we recognize this is how God works, isn't it? God speaks, God acts, and then God interprets his actions. We see this, of course, in the Exodus from Egypt. God went to Moses and spoke, and then God acted and delivered them, and then God interpreted that action to his people at Sinai. Likewise, we see here that God speaks through his prophet Samuel, and then God will act. In other words, every single one of these things, these three things that together constitute a sign to Saul, they will come to pass. And then these things will be interpreted to him, for he goes ahead and he's going to be told what to do. This follows a very clear pattern that we pick up on throughout the rest of Scripture, verifying for Saul that this is God's word. And these are the signs, or the sign that happened, that Samuel tells him about, that he provides as prophecies, if you will, a foretelling. He speaks about two men that are going to be by Rachel's tomb, and they will say to him, they will verify for him what Samuel has already told him, that the donkeys have been found, and that his father is now concerned about him. Moreover, he's going to continue on, and then he's going to meet these three people, these three men, who are, in a sense, moving toward a kind of religious service. They're going up to God at Bethel. They're carrying goats and loaves of bread and a skin of wine. Most likely, these are a kind of the kinds of sacrifices for a peace offering. And he's going to be given the bread. Two of the three loaves will be given to him. This would be significant, for those things had been set apart for the worship of God, then they were especially consecrated, and they could not simply be given to just anybody. And here they will be given to Saul. Further evidence of his being set apart to the office of king. And perhaps the most unusual, and the one that our text actually focuses upon in explaining and showing that it comes to pass, is the group of prophets there in verses 5 and following. He's going to come to Gibeon Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And as soon as he comes to the city, he will meet a group of prophets coming down. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Here we are truly getting to the heart of the matter. Saul is being set apart in order to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He's going to come upon a place where they have a group of soldiers, a garrison, undoubtedly placed there in order to control Israel. Remember, we've already read of this situation when Israel came together. The Philistines heard of it, and they began to attack. Worried, of course, that they would turn against the Philistines. The Spirit is going to rush upon Saul. This language is particular language. It's the language of the judges. And when it happens in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 3 or Judges chapter 15, what follows is the person being so filled with the Spirit that they are able supernaturally to defeat the enemies of God's people. Judges 15, a familiar passage when Samson is judged and the Philistines came shouting to meet him. We read there in verses 14 and 15 of Judges 15, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. You see, the Spirit of God is rushing upon Saul. Was just like when the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson, rushed upon Othniel. It is not by might nor by power that God's people are delivered, but by His Spirit. We read in Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Saul will be turned into another man. He will be prince over the people, able to deliver them from the Philistines. Not only will he have the ability, he will have the authority to do it. Indeed, he will prophesy. This is that third sign or evidence of Samuel's words being from the Lord. Remember that Scripture says that a thing will not be established except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, here God provides three witnesses to Samuel's word. How will Saul receive these things? For it's very clear what he is supposed to do. Look at verse 7 in the instructions. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do. For God is with you. The Spirit rushes upon him. There are the enemies of God's people, the garrison of the Philistines. The language is clear. It is judgment language. He is set apart to deliver Israel from the Philistines, and everything is in place. Will Saul do his part? Will the prince act? He tells him to do what you need to do, and then meet me at Gilgal for further instructions. What happens? This brings us to Saul's unusual reaction. Well, the first part in verse 9 isn't so much an unusual reaction, but it's surprising, of course. We read in verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. Now, it's only the third one that's going to be focused on, but we want to understand that all three of them came to pass. This is the verification of it. Moreover, we see the work of God in Saul. God gave him another heart. A new heart to be prince over Israel. But look with me at verse 10. We see there that it focuses our attention on Gibeon Elohim, the group of prophets that meet him. And the Spirit of God does indeed rush upon him. And he prophesied among them. Now, what does it mean that he prophesied? Remember that the work of the prophet was twofold in Scripture. There is, of course, the way that we tend to think of it as foretelling that is speaking the future. Samuel himself is foretelling what is going to happen. That is what it means here. When this is the typical kind of prophesying that we would think of. It's worth noting, of course, that Samuel does not refer to his own words as prophecy. But then there's another kind of prophesying in Scripture. There's the foretelling. But further, there is the forthtelling. That is the declaration of God's word, proclaiming his word to the people. This is prophesying. This is what the prophets, for instance, were set apart to do. When Isaiah received there in God's presence his charge to go to the people and to speak to them, he was to speak the word of God to them. And sometimes, yes, that word was about the future, but oftentimes that word was about the then and there. And so we don't have to think here that Saul is merely, or that he is primarily foretelling. But rather, here is Saul, a man who had no interest in God previously. He did not know who the prophet was. He joins in with these prophets, and he himself proclaims the word of God. So unusual was this moment that it became a proverb. It became a proverb among the people. And it seems to have been used to speak of things that were out of place. Something was so bizarre that taken place, the response would be, is Saul also among the prophets? We can think of proverbs in our own language, in our own context, that are meant to say something similar or meant to point out the absurd at times. Well, here it is. Saul's name, Saul's moment, is turned into a proverb. To be remembered for generations to come. Is Saul also among the prophets? Matthew Henry writes, the Saul among the prophets is a wonder to a proverb. Let not the worst be despaired of, yet let not an external show of devotion and a sudden change for the present be too much relied on. For Saul among the prophets was Saul still. You see, what Henry picks up on here is that though the Spirit rushed upon him, though he was among the prophets, he prophesied, he did not do what his hand found to do. The garrison of the Philistines was there. He saw all the signs. He prophesies, but he does not bring judgment. He does not deliver the people. Here we can pause to reflect on Saul's lack of wisdom for his call. He did not trust the Lord to deliver the people. That's not to say that his entire reign will be without this kind of deliverance, but it's clear from the beginning that he is not doing what God had commanded him to do through the prophet. In fact, this is further echoed in what follows. For look at verse 14, and Saul's discomfort. His uncle comes to him and says, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel, Saul's uncle. He heard Samuel. You see, everybody knows who Samuel is, except Saul at the time. Please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. You see, Saul is, we can say, the Spirit has rushed upon him. He has been changed such that he's able to take the place as king over the people, prince under God. But he still struggles in his faith. Perhaps he doesn't believe God's word. Whatever the case, whether he's being cautious or disbelieving, it's hard to put a positive spin on this in the context of the chapter. In fact, you might think that this is evidence of Saul's humility or his prudence, his dependence upon God. But given his hiding among the baggage in just a few verses, I think there's more here of the fear of man than the fear of God. And this will be Saul's besetting sin, as we'll see in the chapters to come. His being chosen focused on his physical appearance, and it seems that he himself focuses on appearances as well. And so we've seen then that Saul is anointed as king. We've seen his reaction, at least in part. But now we see Saul publicly proclaiming. Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. He said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. He calls them to assemble. But notice where he calls them to assemble. Mitzpah. We've actually heard of this place before. And last week when we introduced Saul, we thought a little bit about Judges chapters 19 and 20. But remember, Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. And the Benjaminites, they were slaughtered in Judges 20 because they had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, it was there at Mitzpah that Israel gathered to judge the tribe of Benjamin after the great crime of Gibeah in Judges 20. Gibeah, where Saul himself is from. As one commentator points out, there's a certain irony in this. For Israel gathered at Mitzpah in the days of the judges in order to destroy Benjamin because of what Gibeah had done. Now they are gathering at Mitzpah in order to set a man from Gibeah of Benjamin as king over them. Either this is a beautiful story of the redemption of Gibeah, or else it is a foreshadowing of what is to come. For my part, I believe it is the latter. There is nothing about Saul's being chosen. There is nothing about Saul's being proclaimed here that would lead us to think that he is going to be a good king. Samuel, for his part, reminds the people of Israel of the Lord's care for them and their rejection of God. And what follows might strike us as odd. Now, therefore, present yourselves. We might expect in that moment, present yourselves for judgment to fall upon the Israelites. But that does not happen. Instead, the process will go through for Saul to be proclaimed as king. And they do it through the drawing of lots. Remember lots, those little sticks that they would hold. And there were other ways to do it as well, whether rocks being pulled out of a pouch or whatever. And they would draw those lots in order to determine. And they would whittle it down, which tribe is to be taken, which tribe is to be taken, which family in that tribe is to be taken, and so on. Drawing lots was a common way to seek the Lord's will. We read of it in Numbers chapter 26, when it came time to talk about divvying up the land, the inheritance that they were to have. It was to be apportioned by lots. We find in Joshua chapter 7, when Israel has gone in and defeated Jericho and been defeated by Ai, and Joshua is trying to figure out why it is that this tiny little trash heap of a town was able to defeat them. They used lots in order to determine that it was Achan. It was Achan's sin. We read of the drawing of lots in Acts chapter 1, when they put forward two men to replace Judas Iscariot as an apostle. And so here they use the lots in order to whittle down to the tribe of Benjamin, in order to whittle it down to the family, in order to whittle it down to Saul of Kish. There's actually something unusual here. You see, lots were usually drawn for people who were present. Everyone was to be present there before the Lord at Mitzvah. But just like the lots would need to be drawn, so also Saul would need to be drawn from his place. For when they come to Saul and find his name, they can find him nowhere. And in verse 22 we read, so they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Now, I have to pause there and chuckle a bit. Here is this man who is going to be king, prince over Israel. He is the one who's going to deliver them from the hand of their enemies. This is the one that the people have rejected God in favor of. And where is he? He's hiding. He's hiding among the baggage. He refuses in this moment, or in that moment, to be king. And just as he refused to speak of the kingdom when his uncle pressed him about what Samuel said, so we see here that Saul is still running. Some might think that this is a case of stage fright. Perhaps it's genuine humility. I prefer to avoid trying to figure out what was in Saul's heart in that moment. the point, the text, is quite different. For you see, God is clear. He is the one who has appointed this king. He is the one who is over his people. It is not up to the people. It's not up to Saul. It is the Lord. That's why that even when Saul hides from it, that God knows where he is. And so they run and they take him from them. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Again, we see this focus upon that physical appearance. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And the people shouted, "Long live the king." Samuel affirms that this is in fact the one that the Lord has chosen, the one whom he has anointed. And the people respond appropriately, "Long live the king." Well, from there, Samuel explains to the people all the rights and the duties of the kingship. He writes them in a book, and he lays it up before the Lord. This would undoubtedly be from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17. There would be no question as to what Saul should do and what he must not do. He will know all that is required, which will make his rebellion all that much worse. For he will be like Israel. For you see, the people of Israel had asked the Lord for a king like the nations. The reality is, they had received a king who was just like them, rebellious against the Lord. Well, undoubtedly, in this moment, the people are so caught up in this jubilation, "Long live the king," that they would be just like Israel, just like their forefathers were in Exodus 24. You remember the setting when Moses reads to them all the book of the covenant, and he explains to them all that God is calling them to, and they say, "All of the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Well, like their forefathers, they would learn the problem isn't about having the right person over them. It is not about having a Saul as king. Indeed, it's not even about having David as king. It's about trusting the Lord. Well, Saul is received. He is received by some and rejected by others. There were some worthless fellows that said, "How can this man save us?" For others, men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. Just like last week, we see that God is the primary actor in the history of redemption. He is the one who is moving this storyline forward. But there are two matters to deal with in this chapter, and I don't want to rush either, but we come to the end of our study. The first is in the ways that Saul is not Christ, but points us to Christ. The second is in the ways that Saul's failures remind us to look to Christ continually. Both of these have to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of God's Spirit is clear throughout Scripture. He is the third person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one who hovered over the waters in Genesis 1. He is the one who gives life to mankind in Genesis 2. He is the one who gives new life through Christ in John chapter 3. In the Old Testament, we see only select individuals being filled with the Spirit, and there is a reason for that. It was a provisional time. For when Joshua tells Moses in the book of Numbers that the Spirit had come upon some of the 70 elders who were not present with them, and that they were prophesying, Moses responds, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. The Lord would put his Spirit on them." This is what was promised in the prophet Joel. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit." This promise was fulfilled, we read in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Indeed, beloved, we take part in that once-for-all outpouring that we see in Acts chapter 2 that ripples throughout the book of Acts, in Acts 8 and Acts 10. By the time Paul writes to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 12, he can say, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." You see, Saul's story finds its place in this discussion where the Spirit is promised on all flesh. He was the king over Israel, but he would not succeed. The Lord's Spirit rushed upon him, but only provisionally. This was the role of the king. And even David would fear Saul's fate when he cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me," we sang in Psalm 51. The key to understanding Saul's fate and David's fear in relationship to our assurance of God's Spirit is to remember that we are not David, we are not Saul. They were kings, filled with God's Spirit provisionally, not for their salvation, but for the deliverance of the people. In this way, David and even Saul point forward to the one who would be filled with the Spirit of God without measure. On Isaiah 11, we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." We read in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news." In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, Jesus makes clear to the people that the Scripture in Isaiah is fulfilled in their hearing that day when Jesus was there. You see, he is the one who is filled with the Spirit without measure. And how does Jesus respond when he's filled with the Spirit? You see, Saul would not say a word about the kingdom to his uncle. But in Mark chapter 1, we read that Jesus, after being filled with the Spirit, after being baptized in the Spirit coming upon him, he goes out and he proclaims the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You see, beloved, when we read 1 Samuel 10, and indeed all of 1 Samuel, as we think about Saul and how God says, or how God's word says that he was given a new heart, and that God changed him into a new man, we might be tempted to find ourselves concerned. For can Saul truly be one who is a believer and fall away? We must remember that he was filled with the Spirit, not for salvation, but rather for his role as king. And yet, Saul is one who belonged to the covenant community. Reminds us that our faith in Christ must not be only outward. It cannot be ineffectual, but must be inward and must be true. We must trust in the one who has received the Spirit without measure, the one who has poured out his Spirit upon the church. For Saul's life points us to Christ, the one who is king, who has God's Spirit without measure, and who further reminds us of the call before us to not be merely outward partakers of the covenant of grace. Christ is the true Spirit-filled king who did not deny his call or hide from it. He was not to be found in the baggage. He did not keep silent about the kingdom but proclaimed it. He did not avoid facing the enemies who held us captive but allowed people to proclaim him publicly. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He would follow that road even as it would take him to the cross. The end of his earthly life through death. But in that he would defeat Satan, sin, and ultimately death in his resurrection. And indeed, our Savior, our great King, seated at the right hand of the Father, he continues to intercede for his people. And this is where we find our place in this story. He is our King. We are those, beloved, whose hearts have been changed so that we can serve our great King. He is the one who always does what is right. He can be trusted with all of our needs. He is the one who calms our fears. It is Christ we proclaim, for long live our King.